in service today, okay? I like that song. You know, I might have you come back and sing it again because you guys are walking out here in such long faces. You know, but that's a great song. And anybody else got an amen for that or something?
Amen.
All right. Maybe you guys don't think it's as great as I do, but I love that song. That's a great song. I'm going to sing it twice in the second service. So if you want to hear it again, twice more, come back second service. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today and all that you do. You are so amazing to save us from our sin. We are unworthy. We do not deserve any place in your kingdom. But your grace and your mercy has reached down out of the greatness of your love to save our souls. And for that, we are thankful. We praise you for opening our eyes to see the glorious light of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 10 days from now, we will be in a city called Nazareth. And I've preached in that little synagogue in Nazareth many, many times. And the amazing thing about that is always to my right is my guide, Mark Sugarman. He sits right here to my right, and here's the exact sermon that you have heard over the last 2 weeks, and we will conclude today. Except on that day in Nazareth, it takes me about 20 minutes to preach through these verses in Luke chapter 4. You have the great privilege of hearing it over 3 weeks so you can get all the details to the message. But people have asked me over the years, why is it your guide does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Why is it your Jewish friends, and for those of you who know me, I've got my friend Ezekiel in Jerusalem that I meet with regularly, I've known him for over 8 years now, and we communicate regularly on the phone, and we have a great friendship. I've been to his home for dinners, and it's been a great experience to talk to him about the gospel. But he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah either. No matter how many times I take him to the Old Testament to explain to him why I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, our Messiah, his Messiah, he doesn't see it. And he continues to reject the obvious truth, just like our guide Mark Sugarman rejects the obvious truth. So the question comes, why is it these people, and you know, Mark has heard over 100 of sermons that I've preached, and every sermon I preach in Israel focuses in on Jesus the Messiah, and why Jesus Christ can only be the true Messiah, and why it is Jesus Christ is the only one who can save us from our sins. And so he hears that over and over and over and over again, sometimes 6 times a day, and yet he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And yet he knows the Bible verses about Jesus Christ being the branch, or not Jesus, but the Messiah being the branch, or the Messiah being the star that comes out of Jacob, or Messiah being the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, but he doesn't understand that Jesus Christ is that star, is that sun, is that scepter out of Genesis chapter 49, is that King of kings and Lord of lords. Why? How come? Well, the reason he rejects, the reason Ezekiel rejects, is the same reason anybody who's not saved rejects the gospel. It's the same reason. And we are privileged to know that in Luke chapter 4, we have that reason. And we understand why it is people reject the gospel. And this is why this scene in Luke chapter 4 is the first scene that Luke gives us. Luke sees it as paramount. Luke sees it as foundational to the ministry of Christ. He tells us in verses 14 and 15 that the ministry of Jesus has now begun. And this is what it's like, and popularity about him has grown immensely. Everybody was in awe of this Jesus from Nazareth. And so what he does is that he doesn't want us to be confused about the identity of the Messiah, so he uses a scene from a synagogue in Nazareth to help you understand the identity of the Messiah and the ministry of that Messiah. He uses this as the key event to springboard the rest of his discussion in the book of Luke. So he's saying, if you miss this part of the identity of the Messiah, who he is, what he's about, then the rest of it you're going to miss out on too. You got to get this. This is foundational. This is who he is. And that's why Luke uses this event above all the other events to begin the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wants you to understand, listen carefully, he wants you to come to grips with what Simeon has already said 30 years earlier. He's recorded, he's the only one who's recorded what Simeon said in the temple after Christ had been born, 8 days into it. When Simeon, that man who was satisfied by just seeing the Savior, where the Holy Spirit said to Simeon, you will live until you see the Messiah. So he had that confidence that he was going to live until he was able to hold the Messiah in his arms. And on that day in Luke chapter 2, when he held the Messiah in his arms, listen to the words that he says to Mary and to Joseph. Words that are extremely profound. He says, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. In other words, some will fall and some will rise because of your son. And for a sign, listen, to be opposed. The Messiah will be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end. Listen to this. That the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So when Luke now has a chance to write about the very first event of the Galilean ministry of Christ, he chooses this one because it shows us the prophetic words of Simeon coming to fruition. Some will rise, some will fall. He will be opposed. And it's the Messiah who will reveal the hearts and thoughts of people. And that's exactly what Luke chapter 4 is all about. In Luke chapter 4, we begin to understand why it is the Messiah is opposed. How it is he reveals the hearts and thoughts of man for all to see. How many will fall and some will rise because of this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've already looked at the maturation of Jesus back home in Nazareth. We've already told you this is the place he grew up. They've known him for over 30 years now. These people, listen, in the synagogue on this day, you have his friends. You have his relatives sitting in the synagogue listening to him speak, listen, for the very first time. He's never preached in Nazareth before. They've never heard him preach. This is his first sermon in Nazareth. That's why they're taken by the graciousness of his words. This is the place he grew up. This was the place of his maturation. And then we look at point number two, the reception of Jesus. You can imagine what must have been going through the hearts and minds of many people as they realized that the hometown boy was home again. And they had already heard about the miracle in Cana of Galilee where he turned the water into wine. They've already heard about the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. And they've already heard about the nobleman's son in Capernaum who had been healed when Christ was in Cana of Galilee. All he did was speak a word. And the boy of the nobleman was healed. They've known all that. It's already taken place. It's in John chapter 2 and John chapter 4. And that happened before this event in Nazareth. And so now Jesus is back. And the reception, as the Bible says, is tremendous. It says, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Verse 14, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised. Listen. He was praised by all. By all. But Luke is, quote, quick to point out that you need to understand that that praise soon turns to persecution. And what we would like to see happen doesn't happen, because Luke wants us to get the true picture of the Messiah, his ministry, what he came to do. And so we saw the maturation of Christ. We saw the reception of Christ there in Nazareth. We also saw the proclamation of our Lord. Our Lord is so amazing. The Bible says in verse number 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Why was the book of Isaiah the prophet handed to him? Because that was the reading of that day in Nazareth. That was the reading of the Haftarah. That was the reading that was scheduled for that day in the synagogue in Nazareth. And the attendant takes the book, he gives it to Jesus, and Jesus now is going to read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closes the book and sits down. And it says these words, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them. That phrase in the Greek, he began to say to them, lets us know that he did more than just read what is here and say, today it's been fulfilled in your eyes. Because in the synagogue, there would be a reading, and then there'd be an explanation of the text. Luke leaves out what Christ explained about the text concerning him and just tells us what he read and that he said, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. So what we have here is Christ making this proclamation, which is the proclamation of the gospel, how the Messiah would come. The Spirit of God would be upon the Messiah, and he would preach the good news to those who are poor, to those who are blind, to those who are imprisoned, to those who were oppressed. This is the gospel message. And that leads us to our fourth point, and that is, point number four, the revelation of Jesus. For Jesus says in verse 21, these words, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Christ now reveals himself as the Messiah of Israel. Because we've told you that all the rabbis, when they would speak in the synagogues, would teach people about the great hope and salvation of Israel that would come from the Messiah. And the Jews knew about the Messiah. They understood what would happen when the Messiah would come. They knew that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, because it was prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 42. So they knew that the Messiah would come and the Spirit of God would be upon him, and he would preach the good news to the poor, the blind, the imprisoned, and the oppressed. So these people would hear as Jesus Christ revealed himself. Now think about this. You're in the audience. You're in Nazareth. You are the most blessed village in all of Israel, because you have the Messiah, the King, living in your village. He's been there for 30 years. And on this day, he gets up to preach. They've never heard him preach before. And now he begins to speak the word of God. He explains to them the word of God. He says, now today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. As he sits down. And so, as Christ reveals himself to them, all kinds of questions begin to go about in the minds of those who are sitting in the audience. Listen, there had never been a greater Sabbath than this one. This is the greatest Sabbath day in the history of Nazareth. Right here. This is it. This is the best ever. Why? Messiah shows up. Messiah reveals himself to them. Messiah shows that he is the anointed one, that he will set them free. He will cause them to see. He will allow them to experience the riches of glory. This is the greatest Sabbath in the history of Nazareth. At the same time, it becomes the most tragic Sabbath in the history of Nazareth. The most tragic Sabbath. Why? Well, let me read to you the story, and then we'll explain it. It says in verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" Stop right there. This is the fascination with Jesus. They are absolutely dumbfounded. They are amazed at this one, Jesus, who now is speaking in their synagogue, having revealed himself as the Messiah. And they are wondering about the gracious words that fall from his lips. Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not the carpenter's boy? Is this not the boy who was raised in our town? Now, some of them must have been thinking why he stopped in Isaiah 61 where he stopped. Because you know it says to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. So I'm sure some of them in the audience are wondering, well, how come we didn't finish the verse? Because you see, if Messiah comes in the Jewish mind, not only does he bring the favorable year of our Lord, which is the day of redemption or the day of salvation, but he also brings retribution. He condemns that which is false. He deals with the oppressors of Israel. See, they know that. And so some of them are probably wondering, why is it he stopped there and didn't go on? If he's the Messiah, why wouldn't he also bring the day of vengeance? It's because in order to bring the day of retribution, there must first be the day of redemption. And this was the day of redemption. This was the favorable year of our Lord. You remember John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7? He's in prison, and Herod has him held there in the bars, and Herod sends John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, the Messiah, and asks this question, "Are you the expected one?" John the Baptist, who was the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus, who was the first to point to the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," says, you need to go to Jesus and ask him if he is the expected one. Now, why would John ask his men to go ask Jesus that question? It's because when John preached, and everybody in Nazareth knew this, that when John preached, he said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who baptizes you with the Spirit and with fire." And fire in the Old Testament is representative of judgment. So here's John, he's in prison, he's trying to figure out, wait a minute, if he's the Messiah, which I said he was, so I assume he is, why is it I'm still in prison? How come the day of vengeance is not happening? How come he doesn't come and let me out of prison? I got to be set free. And the Jews, having heard all those sermons by John, knowing that when Messiah comes, he will baptize not only with the Spirit of God, but with fire, have got to ask themselves, why did he not finish the phrase in Isaiah 61 about the day of vengeance? So I'm sure that because, you know, please don't sell the Jews short. They know their Old Testament. They know what it says. And so they understood Isaiah 61. And yet, on the flip side of that, you must understand, you know, you've heard many preachers in your life. I've heard oodles of preachers. I've sat under great preachers, great ones. But nobody ever spoke like Jesus spoke. Amen. Speaking about orators and preachers, folks, we don't know what it's like to sit and listen to a sermon by Jesus. I mean, you poor folks got to come here on Sunday and listen to me. But could you imagine being in the synagogue and listen to Jesus preach? I mean, he is the embodiment of the word, and he is preaching the truth. And nobody ever, that's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people were in awe because no one had ever spoke like this man spoke. Speaking about orators, communicators, preachers, nobody was as great as Jesus. Nobody could say it like he said it. Nobody could do it like he did it. He was the greatest of all preachers. And so here was the people, here were these people in the audience thinking, wow, this guy can preach. Did you know Jesus could talk like that? Jesus, he's amazing. Isn't this not Joseph's boy? I mean, if we would have known that Joseph's boy was like this, we would never let him get away. I mean, he can really preach, man. He is on fire. And they heard him and they wondered. But think about it. They said, is this not Joseph's son? They have already forgotten what took place just a year earlier when all those people in the Jordan heard that voice out of heaven say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Remember that voice at his baptism? This was his father's son. They had already forgotten about that voice. They had already forgotten about his true identity. Is this not Joseph's son? But they were fascinated with him. You have to understand that, you know, he's coming back. This is his first sermon. He can say it like nobody else has ever said it or could ever say it after him. He was just the most amazing individual, and they were fascinated with his words. The Bible says his words were gracious words. Gracious words. And that fascination would soon turn to rejection. Those who all praised him and were wondering at the gracious words which he spoke would soon turn to rejection. Because as they sit in the audience, they must think, but wait a second. We're not poor. We're not blind. We're not oppressed. Imprisoned? Who's he talking about? That's not us. We're Jews. We're the covenant people. We're Abraham's children. We're, as the prophets have said, the people of God. Poor, blind, downtrodden, oppressed? He must be mistaken. He must be mistaken. And as he speaks and as they contemplate about what he said, the wall in their hearts slowly rises against the words that he spoke. And so, verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now this is amazing. Because remember what Simeon said? Simeon said he will reveal the heart or the thoughts of many people. He will reveal what's in their hearts. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. How did Jesus know that? Jesus is God, right? Remember John chapter 2, verse number 42? There were many people believing in him. Remember that? But he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts already. He knew why they were following him. He knew what was in their hearts. He wasn't going to entrust himself to them, even though they might have believed for a moment that he was the Messiah, because he knew their hearts, see? And so Jesus says, no doubt, you can imagine the audience, you are saying to yourselves, physician, heal yourself. No doubt you are saying in your heart, you know what? If you're the Messiah, you got to prove to us you're the Messiah. You got to do some kind of miracle thing. You got to elevate or something, man, you know, or levitate or do something that will show us that you're the Messiah. You just can't come in here and start speaking and think that we're going to be convinced because of what you say. You got to do something to prove the fact that you're the Messiah because we don't really get it. Christ, knowing their hearts, says, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking if I was to do some miracle, if I'm really truly the physician, I got to perform some healing miracle for you to be convinced that I am the physician. Let me tell you something. Nobody was ever saved because of a miracle. And just because Jesus did a miracle did not prove he could save them. The only thing that would save them was for them to believe in what he said and entrust themselves to him. That was it. And that's the way it always is. And yet these people are thinking to themselves, you know, we're Jews. And because we're the people of God, we're not oppressed, imprisoned, blind, and downcast. And yet you're coming here telling us you're here to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. If so, do some kind of miracle thing. Do something that will show us and prove to us that you're the Messiah because, you know, we're not convinced. I mean, my kid babysat you when you was just a baby. We went to the mall in Nazareth together when we were teenagers. And now you're telling us you're the Messiah. You've got to be kidding me. Do some kind of miracle thing. I mean, after all, you did it at Capernaum. Oh, he's already done the miracle thing, hasn't he? See, the whole miracle thing was a smokescreen. It was a form of rejection. They didn't want to believe what he said. So they use as a self-defense mechanism, say, you know what? If you're really the Messiah, do something incredible. And Christ knows what they're thinking. He says, you know, no doubt you'll say to yourself, physician, heal yourself. Do something like you did like in Capernaum. So evidently he had done other miracles in Capernaum by other than just heal the nobleman's son. They knew about the water and the wine. They've known about the miracles of Jesus. They've already heard them. Some of them have already seen them. Yet they want more proof. Let me tell you something. At the time of Christ's crucifixion, when his ministry was complete, listen carefully. All disease had been banished from the land of Israel. Everybody who was sick was healed. Everybody, basically, who was blind could see. Those with leprosy were healed. Christ had this ministry. As we go through the book of Luke, we'll see. People, scores of people couldn't have. He healed them all. Healed them all. And he would go from village to city to city to village to village to city to synagogue to village to city to synagogue, healing all these people. I mean, when you think about it, at the end of his ministry, disease had been banished from Israel. Everybody was well. But they didn't believe, did they? Because miracles don't save people. And miracles don't prove that Jesus could save you. The only thing that proves that Christ can save you is if you give yourself to him and trust that what he said about your condition was true, and trust him to save your soul. And that's how you know Jesus is going to save you. But Christ, knowing their thoughts. And even in verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. You know, this God is so gracious. Because, you know, it's like a bit of a concession by Christ. He goes, I know that no prophet really is welcome in his hometown. I understand that. And I know why you could be thinking that. I'm already way ahead of you. I love that about the Lord. The Lord's way down the road when it comes to thinking about what we're thinking about, right? And so he goes, you know, I know that a prophet's not welcome in his own hometown. I understand that, and I understand where you're from. And so now Christ makes this beautiful transition. Remember, he's the ultimate preacher. There's no one like him. Nobody can say it like him. Nobody can do it like him. Nobody can illustrate it like him, because he is a master preacher. And so he makes this incredible transition. Oh, it's just amazing. And whenever I think about the story, I think of my friend Mark Sugarman, our God in Israel, who sits right here on my right-hand side when I preach a sermon. Because you see, this is what he says. I know a prophet's not welcome in his own hometown. In fact, let me give you an illustration about one of our own, Elijah. And another one, Elisha. Two prophets, two great prophets of Israel, both rejected by Israel, both hated by Israel, prophets who were not welcome in their own hometown. So I'm way ahead of you. Let me give you an illustration about Elijah and about Elisha. So Christ already knows what they're thinking. And what he's going to do is, this is called what I call the provocation of Jesus. He's going to provoke them to a point of action that will reveal the true condition of their hearts. This is so astounding. As Christ, the master preacher, says, let me tell you something about Elijah. And of course, every Jew would know about Elijah. I mean, come on. Every Jew knows about the story of the 450 prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel and the brook Kishon, where he'd slay all those prophets. We in 10 days, we'll be there on top of Mount Carmel. We'll review the story in 1 Kings chapter 18 and talk about this man Elijah, this great prophet of God, who just kind of burst on the scene. I mean, when you read 1 Kings 17, Elijah just kind of appears there. We don't know anything about him before 1 Kings 17. He just is there. He's a prophet of God. Elijah, Jehovah is my God. What a great name, Elijah. Jehovah is my God. And he is the one who speaks for God. Listen to the illustration that Christ uses. Verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now we read that story and we think, okay, what's the big deal? Ah, but to a Jew, it's a huge deal. You see, at that time of Elijah's ministry, Ahab was the king. He was the most wicked king in Israel. He was the king. He had married a Gentile Baal worshiper, Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel anymore, right? Who names your daughter Jezebel? Hi, this is my daughter Jezebel, a Gentile pagan idol worshiper, okay? No one does that. But this was Jezebel. She was a Gentile. She was a worshiper of Baal. And she was married to Ahab. And Ahab had led Israel into pagan worship, into Baal worship. And God says, you know what? It's time for judgment. So he sends Elijah on the scene. Elijah says, I'm going to let you know it's not going to rain. 3.5 years. It's not going to rain. There's a famine in the land. People were dying. They were dying right and left. And there were widows in the land of Israel at the time. Widows who were suffering greatly. And if you're a Jew, you know what Psalms 68 says and Psalm 140 6 says, Psalm 68, 8, Psalm 146, 9, about God's care for widows. And they know about the instructions in Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 10 about what God said to Israel about taking care of widows. Widows have a special place in the heart of God, a very special place. And so the Lord uses this illustration as a real clincher. Says, remember Elijah. He came on the scene. He prophesied about the judgment of God upon Israel because they had gone off into apostasy. They were worshiping Baal, a false god. And God says, you know what? That's it. No rain for 3.5 years. And of all the widows that were suffering in Israel, listen, Elijah wasn't sent to them. Elijah, on the other hand, was sent to a Gentile widow who lived in a town called Zarephath, which is between Tyre and Sidon on the north coast of Israel. It was the home, listen, of Jezebel. He says, and Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow. That's where he was sent. Not to any Jewish widows in the land of Israel. And you know the story, maybe you don't. Let me review it for you. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17. There's this widow. She has one little biscuit. That's all she's got. She has nothing. She knows she's going to die. There's a famine in the land. There's only one way for her to live, and that's one more day. Because she has one biscuit. And Elijah's the man of God. And Elijah comes to her and says, would you fetch me some water? She says, sure, because I know that you're a man of God. He says, by the way, while you're fetching me some water, could you make me a meal, please? She says, well, I've only got one meal left. If I give it to you, I'm going to die today. If I fix it today, I'll live today, but I'll die tomorrow. Let me see, what should I do? I'm going to die either way. So what I'm going to do is, because you're a man of God, and because you said fix me a meal, I'll fix you a meal. So she does. And guess what? Her jar never empties again. Why? Because she believed in what the man of God said. And she trusted him and the word of the Lord when she had nothing else to trust in. She was destitute. She was oppressed. She was physically poor. She had nothing. But she did believe in the Lord God of Israel. And when the man of God came to her, she believed what he said. She took it at face value, believed it, and God made sure that her jar never went empty. And she had a son. Remember, her son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. The Jews in the audience that day begin to boil. God is a God of Israel. God loves the Jewish widows. How dare God send Elijah to a Gentile widow? How dare our God do that to us? But you see, the Gentile widow recognized she was in need. See, what Jesus was saying was this: you may be the covenant people of Israel, but God will save an outcast Gentile widow who admits her spiritual destitution before he ever saves you. The reason people reject the truth is because they refuse, listen carefully, to see themselves as poor, blind, oppressed, and imprisoned. And Israel wasn't about to see themselves that way. We are the people of God. And Christ says, no, you're poor. You're blind. You're oppressed. You're depressed. You're destitute. You have nothing. And they say, we have everything. We've got our ceremonialism. We've got our ritualism. We've got our tradition. We've been doing this for years. And now you're coming here and tell us that we mean nothing? And Jesus says, yeah. Because what you have means nothing to God. All that you've done up to this point means nothing. Because it's not about you, it's about the saving grace of Almighty God. But he doesn't want to end it there, so he gives another illustration about Elisha. Elijah was about 850 BC. Elisha was between 850 and 790 BC. Elisha followed Elijah. And he gives another illustration. Listen to this one. Luke chapter 4. Verse number 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. And there were. Leprosy was rampant in Israel. People were dying right and left because of this hideous disease. It says these words, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Whoa. Now the if you're Jewish, you're like, I can't stand this. Why? Because you see, Naaman was a leader in the Syrian army. And they would come over to Israel and they would raid the different towns and villages in Israel and they would plunder the cities and take back goods. And one time, Naaman came over and they got this little girl from one of the villages. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 5. And he takes this girl back as one of his slaves. And Naaman's got leprosy. I mean, he's miserable, man. He is infected. He is infested with all kinds of gooey, ooey, ooey stuff. And he's about to go. And the servant girl says, you know, I wish my master would go see Elisha, because Elisha could heal him. And so through a roundabout series of events, Naaman begins to believe in the Lord God of Israel and the power of the God of Israel. And so he goes to Israel, he meets Elisha, and Elisha says, okay, you want to be cleansed, this is what you got to do. You got to go down to the Jordan River, dip yourself in there 7 times. When you come up, you'll be cleansed. And Naaman says, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. I'm a noble man. I am a man of dignity. And you want me to go down into the Jordan River, a dirty Jordan River, and dip myself? Listen, let's go back to Damascus where we got springs of clear, clean water. And I'll dip there. I can get cleansed there just as good as I can get cleansed down here. And Elisha says, no, you can't. No, right here in the Jordan River. This is where it's got to be. Naaman's furious. But he swallows his pride. He goes back and listens to the man of God, dips himself 7 times in the Jordan, and comes up sparkling clean. Clean as the driven snow. And now the Jews in Nazareth, man, they're furious because you got all these lepers in Israel, but Elisha didn't go to any of them and heal them. See, Israel was still in unbelief. Israel was still under idolatrous worship. Israel still refused to submit to the living God. And you got all these people who are sick and dying, and Elisha doesn't heal them, but he heals the one man who believes in what the man of God says because he has nowhere else to go. He is desperate. He is destitute. He is oppressed. He needs someone to rescue him. And all he has is his pride. So he swallows it. Forgoes it, humbles himself, and says, whatever the man of God says, I will do. He's cleansed. What a powerful illustration that our Lord gives. And now you have our next point, point number 8. And that is their indignation with Jesus. They are now outraged. So you're telling us that we, the people of God, the covenant people of Abraham, we, the Jews, the chosen ones, are worse than a Gentile woman who's a widow, who's an outcast, and Naaman, the leader of the Syrian army, who also was a Gentile, filled with leprosy and was cleansed, were worse than those people? And Jesus says, yes. That's right. That's what I'm telling you. And that says, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. We have spent our whole life in the synagogue. We come here regularly. We are committed to doing our ceremonial rituals every single day. You mean to tell me that we're poor, blind, destitute, oppressed, and imprisoned? You got to be kidding me, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I am so glad I'm not like the adulterer. I'm so glad, Lord God, I'm not like the swindler. I am so glad, oh Lord, I'm not like this tax gatherer over here, because I fast twice a week. And I'm here all the time. And the poor tax gatherer wouldn't even look up into heaven but beat upon his breast, because he knew he was poor. He knew he was destitute. He understood how God saw him, and he couldn't even begin to look up and see the face of God because he was so unworthy. But the Jewish guy, that guy, the publican, oh man, he was right because he did all the right things. And Jesus says, it's not about the things you do. It's not about how right you think they may be, because in your eyes, if they're right, in God's eyes, they are wrong. Because they cannot save you from your sin. They can't cleanse your leprous soul. They can't take away the chains that bind you and hold you to Satan's domain. They can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. They were indignant. Their rage began to boil greatly. They couldn't see their own sin. And because they couldn't see their own sin, they missed the Savior when he arrived. Why aren't people saved today? Because they don't see themselves as Jesus sees them. They don't see their condition as Christ has explained it thoroughly. They see themselves as pretty good. They see themselves as a great addition to the kingdom of God because, after all, they're talented, they're beautiful, they're rich, they're fine. And yet, those people will never be saved because they don't see themselves as God sees them. Poor, imprisoned, blind, and oppressed. And so it says in verse 29, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. You ever been so angry at somebody you want to kill him? I hope not. The Jews were on this day. They were so angry. They were so furious. They wanted to kill Christ. Why? Because he told them the truth. These were his best friends growing up. These were his relatives, his aunts, his uncles, his brothers, his sisters. He revealed the hearts of those closest to him. And what was their reaction? Let's kill him. How dare you come into my house, my synagogue, and tell me I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God, when in reality I am a Jew, a covenant child of Abraham. I'm one of the people of God. Nobody, not even the self-proclaimed Messiah of Israel, is going to say that to me. You will die. And that was their response. And look at verse number 30. This is the protection of Jesus. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, do you understand that? This, folks, is a miracle. They wanted a miracle. In their own hearts, they wanted a miracle. Do something miraculous. These people, they picked him up. They took him to the brow of the cliff. And next thing you know, where'd he go? You seen Jesus? No. Where'd Jesus go? Where was he? He slipped away. How did Jesus just slip away from a crowd who grabbed him, took him out of the city to throw him off a cliff? They wanted a miracle. They got one. They still didn't believe. Why? Because miracles don't save you. Either you believe the message or you don't believe the message. Either you believe what God says about your condition and realize you can't save yourself and throw yourself upon him, his mercy, and receive his salvation, or you don't. You either believe what he has said and entrust yourself to him and say, okay, God, if you're going to save me, you got to do it because I can't save myself, and trust him to save you, or you don't. And they would not trust him to save them. They would not believe in the word that was taught. How about you? What do you believe today? Do you believe about what Jesus has said about your life? You're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're destitute, you're oppressed. You have nothing in and of yourself, nothing that will ever gain favor in my eyes. Nothing. You're nothing. But I am everything. And today is the favorable year of our Lord. And if you believe what I have said, I will cause your poorness to become riches in my kingdom. I will cause your blindness to be removed so you can see the truth. I will cause your oppression to lead you into greatness in my kingdom. I will take your imprisonment. I will unlock the key. I will set you free from the power and the penalty of death. But you got to believe in what I've said. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today and the truth of your word and all that's there. Thank you, Lord, that it's through your work on Calvary's cross that we can truly be saved. I pray for anybody who is here today and does not believe in what you have already said about them and about what you will do for them, that today will be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.